We're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to ask you to look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to actually take a moment, too, as we open our Bibles. But if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we say this pretty regularly. We've got a Bible in the seat rack in front of you there. If one wasn't taken in the earlier service, you can still find them there. Pick up one of those and be glad to have it with you and take it with you. Luke chapter 2. As we come to Luke chapter 2 and we're talking about this idea of introducing who Jesus is, this is perhaps one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. Maybe this is the most familiar passage to the world at large that there is in all of Scripture. Probably Luke 2 and the 23rd Psalm are the passages that everyone knows. I mean, let's be honest. This passage is read every year in a Charlie Brown Christmas. You know, everybody hears Luke 2. And I was talking to somebody earlier, and we were reading a little bit out of this passage, and they said, yeah, I don't care what version I'm reading it in. I can be reading it in the Phillips paraphrase, they said, and I still hear the King James in my head, you know, and they were sore afraid. And it's just so ingrained in us. And of course, that just automatically means this is a preacher's nightmare, because everyone has heard 1,000 messages on Luke chapter 2, and it's what can you possibly do with this passage that's fresh and encouraging and doesn't make it sound like you're copying at least 5 other preachers in what you say. So we're going to face all those challenges today as we look at it, and we're going to go ahead and read just a small section of Luke chapter 2 together, one again that I know is familiar to everyone, but as we've been doing recently, in honor to God's Word, would you stand with me, and we're going to begin reading in verse 8. We're going to read the section of the announcement of the birth of Christ to the shepherds. So please follow along in your copy as I read. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thank you. Please take your seat. When we come to this passage, it is so wonderful to think about the story of the birth of Jesus. And yet, when we ask the question, why did Luke tell this story, we have to go back to his original purpose statement that we found in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, when he said that these things were written so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So yes, we hear the story and we actually have all kinds of images in our mind of Mary and Joseph and the donkey and the trip to Bethlehem and the star and the stable and the angels and the shepherds and all that transpires here. But what about this story gives us certainty? What is there in this story that makes us confident that we can believe, and in that believing find some hope or some encouragement or something that makes our life better or at least more manageable in our day, in our time. What about this story fulfills this purpose that Luke gave us of confidence in who Jesus is? Well, that's what I'd like to talk about for just a minute, and that's kind of why I had you tell your stories and why I said maybe pick up to four, because in Luke 2, we have four distinct stories told. And these stories are told with some detail, and you ask yourself, well, first of all, where did Luke hear the stories, and how do we know and have such confidence in the detail? And I want to suggest to you, because that for whatever reason, these were the stories and the details that stuck out to the people that experienced them. So just like you had a story there that you shared with somebody that was burned into your mind, and you remember every detail of that story, every detail of that event, you remember, you know, what it felt like that day that you were there in that place doing those things. Just like that is a part of you now, these particular events were part of that family and became the story that they wanted to communicate to Luke. We mentioned to you that we believe that Luke, in telling this story, is probably giving us some firsthand accounts. If you go to primarily Acts 21, you see that Luke was traveling with the Apostle Paul, and when Paul and his companions came to Jerusalem at the end of one of the missionary journeys there, and they were reporting to the city, it says that Luke was there and he met the brothers, the elders, and the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. Now we know from other passages that when those leaders gathered together, they included not just the apostles and those new believers who had come into the fellowship, but they also included the women who had been part of the Christ story. We have in particular some events where we know that they were gathered there with James and John and Peter and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other women. So there's a bit here that we have to say we can't be sure, but we do know this in Acts 21, when Luke and Paul and the companions came, specifically Luke mentions meeting James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary, one of the other leaders of the church by that time. And so we know he had a firsthand contact with one of Christ's immediate family. There are many who believe, for a lot of reasons, that Mary was probably still alive and probably still active in Jerusalem at that time, and so it is extremely likely that when Luke came to Jerusalem, that he met Mary as well. And I actually, one time in a message a little over a year ago at Christmas time, talked about this whole passage, and I said, you could almost title Luke 2 as Mary's baby book. Because it seems, especially when you look at the Magnificat and the way it is quoted there, this song or this hymn of praise that Mary writes, it seems that we got it firsthand in her own words, in her own hand perhaps, if she wrote it and passed it on. So whether that was directly passed from Mary to Luke or whether it came to James, her son, and James shared it with Luke, we've got a strong indication that Luke was quoting firsthand events as he began to tell this story of Jesus' birth. And so then you ask the question, well, why these particular stories? Because in Luke chapter 2, what we have is the account of the life of Jesus from the time that he was born until the time that he becomes a man. When you come to Luke chapter 3, Luke begins to give the genealogy of Jesus that supports his claim as the son of David and the hopeful Messiah, and then moves immediately into that messianic work that Christ does as he begins to go into the region and proclaim that the kingdom of God is coming, that people need to repent and respond to the presence of God. That mature ministry that happens when Jesus is about 30 years old. And we see that happening here in Luke chapter 3 and forward. So all of the rest we know from what's given in Luke chapter 2, this chapter we're looking at. And it breaks down into four stories. That's kind of why I mentioned to you what four things maybe stand out in your life. And the four things we see in Luke chapter 2 are the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and that's in verses 1 to 7. We see the announcement of the birth to the shepherds out in the fields, and that's what we just read in verses 8 to 20. we see Jesus presented at the temple and the prophecies that occurred there with Simeon and Anna. And that's in verses 21 down to verse 38. And then we see, following that, the return to Nazareth. And in that account, the story of Jesus when he was 12 years old and was lost from his family during the feasts and then discovered to have been at the temple interacting with the chiefs and the priests and the teachers of the law and astounding them as a young man with his knowledge and his insight into who God is. And that is when he announces to his parents, "This is my Father's business. I'm here to do the will of God." These four stories, then, are the stories that give us the life of Christ in his childhood. And these are the ones that Luke told us. And we ask, but in what way do these stories give us confidence, give us certainty about the things we have been taught? And so we're going to look at them really, really quickly from that point of view and hopefully find just a slightly new perspective to encourage ourselves with today. So come right away to the beginning, and it says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be," and if you remember your old King James, "all the world should be taxed." Now, my particular text says registered, but let's be honest. The census was taken so they would know who you were, where you lived, and what you earned, so they would know how much to tax you. So they're both right. It was to be registered for the taxes. And so it was just understanding what the structure was here. And it says this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. If we had a map real quickly, you'd see that up here at the north is Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and on the kind of northwest side of that is a hilly region, and in one of those hills is the little city of Nazareth. I mentioned to you it's kind of a commercial town. It's on a trade route that goes down the Mediterranean coast all the way to Egypt. And there was a lot of activity around there, and that's where Joseph and Mary lived. We've all heard the stories that Jesus was a carpenter. Joseph perhaps was a carpenter. Well, that was a translation of a particular word that meant that he was a craftsman or a tradesman, maybe is a better way to say it. The truth is the greatest trade in that region was stone cutting. And the same word was used of a stone cutter as was used of a carpenter or used of a builder in that particular day. And it was kind of that along with being a commercial center, Nazareth's main industry was mining and stone cutting, quarrying. And so maybe even a more accurate understanding of who Joseph was and who Jesus was is that they were stone cutters or sculptors in that particular age, more along the line of stone cutters for building trades than stone cutters for sculpture. So here's this young man. He's in the family business. He's working steadily as a stone cutter or a carpenter or whatever, a tradesman there, but a laborer dependent upon him working in that area, depending upon having the resources and where his tools and his shop is, and that's how he earned his living. And so it was very important that he be there doing the job. And he's also got this new wife who is now at this time severely pregnant, and you know, and this is the time, and all of us who've had children and families know that that's not the time to be planning a trip late in a pregnancy with your wife about ready to deliver. You want to be near family, near friends, near your particular hospital or whatever, you know, not the time to go on a long, arduous journey. And so the challenge comes. Why would Joseph and Mary ever leave Nazareth up on the Galilee in the hill country where he's got his job and where she's got her family about the time that she's going to deliver and make a long, difficult trip all the way south, uphill to the mountainous region where Jerusalem is, and then on top of that, across that region and down into a valley and about 6 hard miles south of Jerusalem to a tiny little village, which at that time was nothing more than a crossroads, that at one time had been known as the city from which David came, a little town called the House of Bread. That's the technical translation of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is House of Bread. Why would they go to the House of Bread city? For no good reason. And the answer is, they wouldn't. See, that's the thing that's important here. There is absolutely no reason on earth why Mary and Joseph from Nazareth in Galilee should ever bother to go to Bethlehem. Unless something forced them. And that's what Luke really wants us to pay attention to. So he gives us all these historical details about a decree, and the first decree when Quirinius was governor of Syria. You say, what has any of that got to do with our story? Well, you see, at this particular time in history, Syria was the capital of the province which included the region of Judea, which was a subset of the people primarily who were Jewish in their background and were living under the what they would call titular kingship, or the kind of the pretended kingship of a man named Herod, who, while he was a Jew, had sold out long ago to the Roman government and did everything that the Roman government asked of him to do, completely subservient, and that means he got his orders from the provincial capital in Syria that came from the governor who at this time in history was named Quirinius. You go, okay. So what do we have here? Well, we have Quirinius. Well, Quirinius was known to be a governor who liked his taxes. And in fact, while we do not have a record, and this has caused some debate over time, we do not have a record of the actual decree for taxation that is mentioned here. We know that in what we would on our modern calendars call 6 AD, in 6 AD, Quirinius ordered a taxation of this region and a full registration or census of all the people to make sure that he got all the taxes that he was entitled to. And the reason we know about that one in 6 AD is because the people were fed up with the taxes and staged a tax revolt, kind of like the Boston Tea Party. So 6 AD, in the region of the Syrian provinces, including Judea and including Nazareth and Jerusalem and Bethlehem and all these places, there was this revolt over taxes, which Quirinius the governor had imposed. You say, but it doesn't just say Quirinius, it says in that day a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Yes, because everything that was done in that world at that time was done under the decrees of Caesar. What Caesar had decreed is that these governors should tax the people so that he got what he wanted, but it's primarily left to the individual governors to say how that happened in their regions. And you go, well, didn't Caesar issue this decree? Eh, kind of. We live in a military community with Wright Patton nearby, and so we have had a lot of experience with kind of military custom and tradition and ceremony. Maybe you've been at a pinning ceremony when somebody is pinned a new rank, or maybe you've been at a citation ceremony when somebody is given a citation for the work they do with the military. And there's always a very formal reading of the citation or a reading of the directive of promotion. And when they read these things, they're almost always in the name of one individual. Who is that? The president, by order of the commander-in-chief, president of the United States, blah, 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 blah. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I may be wrong, but I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to suggest that probably the president doesn't sit down and personally write out an order for every one of the tens of thousands of citations and promotions that happen in the entire United States military on a daily, weekly, monthly basis. He doesn't have to. He gave the order that these things should be done, and the people who execute those orders do them according to the rules and in the manner in which they should be done, and they do it in the name and authority of the President of the United States as Commander-in-Chief of the military. And so when you get your citation and it says, by order of the President of the United States, Commander-in-Chief, da-da-da-da-da, that's right, even though he may not actually know your name. Okay? And we're all good with that. That's probably what's happened here. And the reason I give you all of that boring historical detail is to say this. It was Quirinius who we believe gave this order. You say, but we don't have that exact order. No, but we know Quirinius loved his taxes. We know he taxed the people regularly and often. We know in 6 AD he taxed them so regularly and often that they revolted against him. And this particular text says about 10 years earlier, and that's about the timeline we're talking about 10 years before that taxation that led to revolt, was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And guess what? It was just about that time that Quirinius was appointed governor of Syria. Actually, about 12 or 13 years before the events we're talking about, he was appointed. So what we see is a story of a governor appearing on the scene, taking a year or two to get settled, and then decided, boy, I'm going to tax these people. And he issues a decree in the name of Caesar that everybody needs to go back to their original tribal home to be registered for this taxation. Why would that be the thing to think of the first time around? Well, once you've got everybody registered and you know where they belong in the registration charts and whose clan and are they citizens and are they not and are they yours and are they somebody else's and you know everything about them and are they subject to your tax, once you've got all that established, then you can kind of say, yeah, you know, so Dave Kistner, do you still live at 376 Yankee Trace Drive? Yes, I do. Okay, that's where we'll send your tax bill. But the first time, you've got to get it all registered right and in the system, how we think of it. So what we believe happened and understand happened is that in the second or so year of his governorship over the Syrian provinces, Quirinius said, I want to know who everybody is and where they come from and whether I've got any reason at all to tax them. You know, they're always looking for that, right? You know, like for instance, the church here where we are worshiping today is in Washington Township. Washington Township is not subject to an income tax. Isn't that wonderful? But I happen to live with my wife in the city of Centerville. So even though I did not earn my money in Centerville, guess what? Centerville says, oh, you live here? Well, we don't care where you work because you're ours and we're going to tax you. Ha, ha, ha. Well, that's kind of what Quirinius was doing. He was going to say, well, I don't care really where you live. You might not even live in my province. But if you're one of my people, and that means you're part of the clans who claim property and have value in my region, I'm going to claim you as mine, and I'm going to tax you. So I want to know all of you people and where you're from. So for this first registration of taxes, I want you to go back to your ancestral home and gather together with all the tribal clan, and I want everybody to affirm that yes is the father of and the son of and the daughter of and the mother of and the grandson of and the third cousin related to the dog of. I want to know all of that because I want to know who can I tax? And suddenly this first statement in Luke gets very, very significant because it was this statement, this decree by this taxing governor, Quirinius, that pushed Mary and Joseph to that trip from Nazareth down to this city. And even notice how Luke writes about it. They went up from Galilee to the town, in the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. See, back in Micah chapter 5, there was a tiny little prophecy. And the prophecy said this, you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. That particular little verse out of this whole of the Old Testament was understood by the prophets and the teachers and the scholars of that day to be the verse that pointed to the eventual birthplace of the Messiah. We kind of know this because when Matthew writes his particular gospel and talks about the wise men coming, the wise men looking for the one who is to be born as the king of the Jews go to the palace of the then ruling king of the Jews, that titular king Herod, and they go into his palace, they said, where is the child who is born king of the Jews? And Herod goes, I didn't know I had a grandson. And he begins to search. Is there somebody out there who has claim to my throne? Is there someone out there who can say, I'm not the king and they're going to be the king? I need to know about this. Tell me, when did you see this star and where? And he starts, and he gets all of his scholars together. And they all come back there in Matthew chapter 1, and they say, you know, where? And the scholars, quoting this particular passage from Micah, say, well, the Messiah, the eventual ultimate king of all the Jews, will be born in Bethlehem. And you see, what Luke wants us to understand, it was not by choice, and it was not by chance. It's not because Mary and Joseph wanted a vacation just before she gave birth. It's not because there was a better medical facility or hospital in Bethlehem. And it was not by chance. It's not just because something, you know, random happened on this day and, oh, they're in Bethlehem. It was that by God's immediate and directive plan, manipulated through the very leaders of the world of that time, through Augustus and through Quirinius, There were a set of circumstances that actually compelled that Mary and Joseph would be in the tiny little crossroads village that no one could find on the map, and Luke had to describe for them that they would be in that tiny little village on exactly the right time and exactly the right day, because God had said, "This is where my Savior will be born." Are you convinced? Do you believe? See, Luke wanted us to know with certainty that the story we were hearing was not just another story, but was God's story, and was a true story, and was a story you could trust. And he did it when he told us about Caesar and Quirinius and taxes and a little town called Bethlehem. When he goes back to the book of Micah and he said, "This is why you are certain." You go, "Hey, that's really good, Dave, but what about the shepherds?" Well, what about the shepherds? Have any of you ever, by any chance, for any reason, been on a sheep farm? Yeah, a couple of you go up. Yeah, oh, good, lots of hands. Have any of you ever worked on a sheep farm? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. I actually can't say that I've really worked hard on a sheep farm. I had a good friend, Scott Wilson. That was the Wilson Suffolk Sheep Ranch in Des Moines, Iowa. Scott and Jan Wilson were friends of Wendy and I, and we went out and visited them one year and spent a week at their home and just had a great time as friends do. And, you know, I kind of went out and played farmer with Scott in the sheep farm, sheep ranch. We all have these wonderful visions of sheep, don't we? Little cuddly, woolly lambs that you kind of have curled up beside you, you know. Not true. Sheep are smelly, dirty, scruffy creatures. You know, all that wool, they roll in the grass and they get in the dirt and the mud and it gets mucky and yucky and things happen and they do, you know, nasty things around and with each other and then, you know, and they just smell. Oh, they smell. Sheep smell like, oh, it's like chicken smell, only maybe not as nice, but, you know, it's, oh. And you know, there must be some really good reason. And then sheep are mean. You know, you go to feed them, you go to comb them, you go to clip them, you go to do whatever, you go to dip them, vaccinate them. Everything you do to a sheep as a sheep farmer, they kick, they scratch, they bite, they nip, they squeal, they do other things with other parts of their body. I'm not even going to mention it is a mess. Sheep are horrid. So you can imagine what shepherds were like in a day before we had, you know, running water and daily bathing and all that went with it. On top of that, the shepherds were the nomads. They were the migrants. They were not part of any community, not part of any economy. Nobody trusted them. Nobody, you know, relied on them. They were out in their tents. They moved with the flocks and they moved with the grass and where it grew at the particular time of year and followed the rains and did all of this stuff. And so they'd be here one day and gone the next. And you wondered when they were gone why you were missing something from your home. And you always blamed the shepherds. It's always the shepherds' fault. Nobody liked the shepherds. So why in the world would God make the greatest announcement known to humankind to the shepherds? And you go, oh, because he was showing that he came even to the poor and the unloved, and a statement of humility. Yeah, I think there's actually more to it than that. God's smarter than that. This amazing announcement came to the shepherds that unto us a son. That refers directly back to the quotations and promises of Isaiah. A son would be born, and the government would be upon his shoulder. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a son is given. A child is born, a son is given. All of that's wrapped up in that beautiful announcement of the angels that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. That's the actual term for Messiah. Is born to you today the one who will save, the promised Messiah. He is the Lord Jehovah, now come in man form, and he will bring peace to his people. Why would that message come to shepherds? Well, I think that maybe we find the answer if we just keep reading in Micah. See, so often, we in our modern era forget to read everything that's there. Like, oh yeah, I read Micah chapter 2, chapter 5, verse 2. I know what it says about Bethlehem, but you know what it says after that? It says in verse 3, therefore, he, that ancient of days, that one who is the ruler of Israel, that one who is coming, who will be born in little Bethlehem, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. That sound familiar, right? And when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our places, then we will rise up against him, 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, and they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads upon our border. And it goes on and talks about the remnant of God's people that will be redeemed. By who? By the shepherd. Throughout the Old Testament, one of the great images is portrayed is of God shepherding his people, leading them to where they find nourishment and where they find refreshment, caring for them, doing all those things for the disgusting sheep that the shepherd does because he loves them and cares for them. Aren't you glad that God loves and cares for us as his disgusting sheep? And in that picture, Jesus himself took the image and said, I am the good shepherd. The hireling, the hired hand who doesn't care, when the wolf comes in, he runs away and lets the animal destroy the flock. But the good shepherd fights, he saves the sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. When the promise of the Savior is given and that he will be born in the city of Bethlehem and he will shepherd the people, and Luke wants us to see, and the people of his time wanted to understand that those prophecies, those promises of God were being fulfilled in that day, in that place, with that baby. The story was how this Roman governor made them go to Bethlehem. And the story was how, when the announcement came and the angels appeared, they appeared to shepherds. And it was shepherds who took the word, and shepherds who first welcomed the child, and shepherds who then went out glorifying God and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. It was shepherds who first carried the promise and the hope of the Savior to the lost world. And you see, I think the reason Jesus chose shepherds is because shepherds were the image of who he was. And Luke tells us that to convince us that this wasn't a choice and this wasn't a chance, that this was God's plan and work in history. Are you convinced? Do you believe? Oh, I want to tell you about the temple and about Anna and Simeon and the prophecies that they gave. And I want to tell you about that journey and that 12-year-old boy who sat down and astonished the leaders in the temple. But you'll miss lunch, so I can't. But let me tell you that these 4 stories that appear in Luke chapter 2 were the stories that were indelibly impressed upon Mary and upon the family and upon James. And they're the stories that came to Luke, and he tells them with great accuracy and great detail because there was nothing about these stories that people wanted to forget, because these were the stories that gave them the proof of who Jesus is. And they're the same stories that give us the certainty and the proof today. As we go through this Christmas season, I want us to go through this season aware that we actually are celebrating the living God of the universe. When we send out the little cards that have the star over the silhouette of Bethlehem, I want us to know that's not just a story. It's not even just a fact of history. It is the evidence of the plan and purpose of God unworking for your salvation and mine, and in that is our hope of eternal life. I want us, when we sing these carols, to sing them with an awareness and a presence that we are convinced of who Jesus is and excited about the fact that he is our Lord and is coming back. I want this season to be a time not just when we love our family and love our friends, but when we love our God, and we do it with hearts that are certain about the things that we have been taught. That's why Luke wrote his gospel. That's why the Spirit preserves that gospel for us. It's why we read that gospel, and it's why we believe today in who Jesus is. Father, thank you so much for the extraordinary grace of your word and the truth that you have given us. We pray, Lord, that you will be glorified in our hearts as we go forward, especially during this wonderful Christmas season. And we pray that you are magnified in all we do. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name.